All right, so see if you can place the source of these lines with me, okay? Here we go. Wise men say only fools rush in, but I can't help falling in love with you. Or UB40, take your pick. But Elvis did it first, right? How about this one? Something in the way that she moves attracts me like no other lover. Something in the way that she woos me. I don't want to leave her now. You know I believe it now. Beatles, that would be two references in 2 weeks if you've been counting, okay, the Beatles, just in case you were wondering. If you're keeping track of such things, here's a fun one. It don't take money, it don't take fame, you don't need no credit card to ride this train. It is strong and sudden, and it can be cruel sometimes, but it might just save your life. Huey Lewis in the News, one of my favorite rock songs as a kid. I have totally just dated myself in the Back to the Future era, and I do not care. And I'm asking myself, it's been 30 years, where's my hoverboard? I should have one by now, all right? That's all I'm saying. And sneakers that lace themselves up. What happened? Anyway. How about this one? Hint, it's Canadian. Your love is better than ice cream, better than anything else that I've tried. Sarah McLachlan, good job, all right. I could not bring myself to quote Celine Dion or Shania Twain or Justin Bieber. I'm sorry. I won't do it. I love you too much. Anyway, all right. There are thousands of other lines that I am sure that I could start and you would be able to finish describing this crazy little thing called love. Oh, there's another one. Snuck that one in under the radar there. All right. Ever since we have been able to record written word and give it any kind of artistic form, there's been poetry, and then there's been love poetry. All right, for some reason, our thoughts gravitate toward one of two things, death or love. I had an English professor at ACU that spent the entire semester trying to prove to us that the only thing any literature ever talked about ever was either love or death. And I was not entirely convinced, but boy, he really made a strong case for it. He really did. And so maybe it's not surprising on one level when we get to the books that Hebrew rabbis of the day considered their best poetry that well reflected both the culture of who they were, their identity, and more importantly, their identity in God. We have a poem about death, Ecclesiastes, and a poem about love, the Song of Songs. And this song is amazing. I mean, if you think some of those lines that I read to you stir some passion in you or stir some memory in you, the lines of this song stir the passion of the heart better than any song I know. References to ladies' teeth being like a flock of sheep and they're all nice and washed and not one of them is missing. That's good. That's good. Baby, you got all your teeth, and I love you for that. You know, it's great. I mean, it's good. All right. All that aside, I mean, there are some very, very powerful verses that we just read that are out of there. They evoke great amounts of passion. But on the other hand, the Bible is a religious text. And it is kind of, for us to find something that is so erotic in it is maybe a little surprising, maybe even a little offensive. It's interesting. I'm going to be kind of riding a line today because what I don't want to do is I don't want to offend you, but I also want to speak honestly about what this book is about, okay? And this book is about deep love between a man and a woman, and there's no getting around that, okay? And so we're going to go ahead and do that, but at the same time, I have 4 kids, and so this whole sermon was like, I'm going, what can I say that I would be able to say in front of my kids? Scratching that out, changing those words. Okay, but at the same time, we have got to look at this thing. We look at this book of wisdom in the Bible, and there's immediately some conflict because really this is a collection of love poems, and some of the imagery is stuff that if it were on TV or radio, I would be covering my kids' ears and I would be covering their eyes and I would be changing the channel. Even though it's good, there is a reason that in the rabbinic tradition of Jesus' day, they didn't let you read this book until you were 30. because they were hoping by then you had enough wisdom to be able to, like, get into the meat of the book without getting all hot and bothered by the details, okay? It's the truth, okay? And there is no real overt mention of God in this text. In fact, it only really has two main characters. There is the beloved woman who carries the main voice. And there is the lover, the man, the masculine, who interjects occasionally with his voice. And then there's this kind of supporting cast, this chorus of the daughters of Jerusalem, who at times they chime in to encourage and affirm the lovers, and at other times they challenge the thoughts of the beloved. Kind of almost like an echo of her thoughts being reflected from the community at large. And that's it. And so you got to ask yourself, what is this doing in the Bible? It's been in the writings for at least 200 or 300 years before Jesus' time. And from what we know historically, the importance of the book was never questioned. As soon as we find record of it in Hebrew history, it's canon. Nobody's sneaking anything dirty into the Bible, okay? Like, that's not what's going on. It's there for a reason. The consensus from the beginning is that it has a particular, unmatched value as part of God's inspired word. So we got to ask ourselves, what is that value? What is that message? And I think in order to get a handle on that, though, we need to think about what our sexuality is all about. And that's where we kind of have to start, okay? So for over 1,000 years, St. Augustine, the bishop of Hippo in Africa, was the primary voice of theology in the Western church. And he made some astounding contributions to the way that we think about God, the way that we think about the person of Christ, the way that we think about living as Christians. All of those things are so valuable, and they have informed our thought in ways that maybe we can't. I mean, you could take an entire class on understanding exactly how the writings of Augustine have informed the thoughts of the modern church that we may not even realize, okay? And he informed it in so many good ways. But there is one area where I'm afraid that maybe he did a little bit more harm than good. And that would be in the realm of the Christian understanding of sexuality. Augustine came to Christ late in life. And his primary struggle was, you guessed it, sexual sin. He's pretty open about that in his book, Confessions, okay? Very open about it. Maybe we go like, whoa, a little too open. Thank you. Too much information for me. But he comes to it as a transformative act and says, what am I supposed to do with this? How does God want to redeem this? And this is where he starts out. But he adds something else to it in that he is a Platonist, okay? And what that means is he is a follower of the teachings and the philosophy that was started by a Greek philosopher named Plato, all right? And in this school of classic Greek thought and philosophy, much of that trickled into how he looked at the Bible and Christian life, especially in the realm of love and sexuality. Platonism, one of the things that it does is it separates us as people. We have our inner soul. We have our outer flesh. They called it the accident, the outer stuff, what it looks like outside, and then the substance, what it really is. What something looks like and what it really is. That's kind of what it started as. But it ended up separating a person out into flesh and soul. And the soul part of us was righteous, and it was good and noble, and it was incorruptible. But the flesh was flawed. The flesh was corruptible. All right? And this is why Paul preaching about the resurrection in Acts was such an offense to the Athenian Greeks of the day. We read in Acts 19, and he starts talking about the resurrection, and they all start going like, what is wrong with you? Who wants to raise up the corrupted flesh? Set the spirit free. Let the flesh stay in the ground and set the spirit free. That's what we're really trying to do, is we're trying to, you know, live past our corruption and into eternity. Those are some of the root ideas of Platonism. Those are some of the root ideas of virtue in philosophy, okay? Now, but see, Hebrew thought, and likewise the teachings of Jesus, they don't make that distinction, do they? Jesus is very, very clear that my body and my soul and my mind and my spirit, that those things are all connected. I am a whole person. I am not split into a bunch of parts. But if you subscribe to Platonism, you start designating different impulses, different emotions and desires, different aspects of being a human. you start separating those things out, and the ones that get assigned to the soul become the more honorable ones, or they are the more honorable ones. And the ones assigned to the flesh, they become the less honorable, and love as a concept gets split down the middle. And some love terms get assigned to each aspect of humanity. And so for Augustine, in about 400 AD, who is struggling with guilt and remorse over sexual sin before he becomes a disciple of Jesus, also has this mindset that there are some types of love that are good and some types that are bad, because they're associated with the different aspects of humanity. And so all of a sudden, the concepts of honor and affection and brotherly love and self-sacrifice and duty, those things are considered the good and spiritual loves. And the concepts of passion and romance and sexuality are tied more to the flesh, and they become the less spiritual or unspiritual, or dare even I say bad. And now I have just explained why every single one of you has heard the sex is bad talk that comes out of church sometimes. Didn't even know where that came from. This is where it came from. Okay? I remember as a teenager somebody giving me a youth lesson series on sexuality, and there was one quote from Song of Songs, chapter 8, verse 4, "Do not awaken love before its time." End of book. That was it. That was it. That was what I was led to believe that this was about. And don't get me wrong, that is a really true statement. Do not awaken love before its time. All you have to do is look around in our culture right now and see what is happening when the average age of sexual activity is dropping down to where the mean average is 11 right now. 11. That's when they will engage in their first sexual activity, young boys and girls. Mean average right now. Okay? You want to talk about do not awaken love before its time? All we have to do is look at fashion and culture and music and media to see a culture that is really, really trying to awaken love before its time and go, yeah, that's not good. That's not good. That does not equate to sexuality being less spiritual, unspiritual, or bad. Okay? It is exceptionally true that our desire can easily lead to disaster when we ignorantly seek to fulfill it. We don't have to look very far for examples of sexuality gone wrong. But I'm afraid that because of Augustine, we may be ignoring Scripture, because we may be thinking that the only acceptable love to God is agape love, the love of duty and sacrifice, the love of honor and brotherly love, and that passion or romance of eros has no place in our relationship with God. And the question that I've got to ask is, if it doesn't have a place there in our most primary relationship, where does it have a place in our lives? If it doesn't get rooted in our primary relationship with God, how on earth will it be rightly expressed in any of our relationships? That doesn't make any sense. Any part of me that is divorced from God is going to be expressed wrongly. That's just the way it works. And so all of that passion and all of that desire and all of those things that are all over the place in Song of Songs, completely surrounding that chapter 8, verse 4, those have to be just as rooted in God as well. And that's why preaching this book in the Wisdom Series was the one that I was both most looking forward to and scared to death of. Because we seem to tiptoe this line with our sexuality that isn't in this book. And I'm trying to help awaken you to some ideas that are probably going to be maybe a little strange, or maybe you just haven't really articulated them before, okay? But I want you to think about it. I want you to kind of be open to going there with me. You got to think about this. This book does not start with, "I am warning you, don't awaken love before its time." It doesn't start with that. It starts with the verse that we just read. It starts with a completely unrestrained cry of, "Kiss me already!" And everything that follows. And one medieval scholar, being rather scandalized by the whole book, notes, "This woman shows absolutely no modesty. This man has absolutely no reservation. They are altogether unrestrained." And I know the way he meant it, but you know what? I think that's great. I think that's really, really great. And I'll explain that in a little while, okay? But first, who are these unrestrained lovers? like I said, for about 1,000 years under the Augustinian thought, we had to do something with the fact that this was in the Bible, but we're not really sure if these are good things or not. So we went to great lengths to just allegorize the entire thing. It's all about Christ and the church. Yes. But. Okay? And realize, they didn't just come up with that thought on their own. They were standing on the shoulders of rabbis who many, many, many years beforehand gave all the reasons for the book being in Hebrew Scripture based on the idea that it was an allegorical history of the relationship of Israel and Yahweh. And the answer to that is yes. Yes, it is. Okay? But in about the last 200 years, that idea got chucked to the side for us. And especially with the sexual revolution that happened in the later part of this past century, well, then all of that allegorical stuff just went out the window, and the song just became about two lovers. It was like it was, I don't know, like a love handbook for Israel or something. Or maybe it was even incorporated from somewhere else and brought in, and they don't know what to do with it. It lost its anchor. Because it was no longer, because it no longer had any anchor, and we kind of like swung from one extreme to the other extreme with it. So is it about two humans expressing unreserved passion for each other? Or is it about Christ and the church? Is it about Yahweh and Israel? What is it? And what I would like us to consider is the answer, yes. Yes. It's about all those things. It's about all those things. What if it is about both? What if these two lovers are both two humans expressing this deep, deep love for one another, and it's also the window into the passion of God for us and the passion available to us for Him? What if? To dig even deeper with this idea, and this is the part where I hope I don't lose you, what if what we in our culture have narrowly defined as romance, sexuality, or eros. What if that is actually supposed to be part of a bigger equation rather than standing off by itself away from other understandings of love? What if that is actually all part of a bigger picture of love? What if they are different facets of the same thing? What if sexuality had a bigger definition that could apply to every relationship we experience? What if sexuality was bigger than biological urge for us? Or what if sexuality was bigger than puppy love and passion? What if it actually had the ability, because it was rooted in our primary relationship with God, to filter into every single one of our relationships? And what I mean by that is this: simply the reason that we were not created to be alone. We were created to be in connection and community with other people. And that can filter into every single relationship I have. What if that was our base understanding of sexuality? That God did not create us to be isolated. He created us to need each other. What if? And what if all of that was intentionally rooted into us by God as a part of our experiencing this great, unknowable thing of loving Him? What if true romance was romance that could filter through every single one of our relationships and then reveal God's love for us in those relationships, but then we could turn around and apply that love that we experience with God back into those relationships? What if it's designed to be feeding itself? And the more that I love God, the better that I love other people. And the more that I love other people, the better I understand how God loves me and how I love God. And doesn't that sound kind of familiar to you? The greatest commands Jesus says is this: love the Lord your God with everything you've got. And the best way I can express that is to love those around me. Whatever, the way that God loves me, right? And they're designed to feed each other. Now, if I can take that filter and I start to apply it to the song, now all of a sudden I realize that there is a right romance that indeed exists between God and humanity. In fact, it is the whole point of the story that we've been studying from beginning to end. God does not do everything that He does because He is moved by duty. He does it because He's moved by passion. for the creation that he desires intimacy with. And furthermore, the only way that we will really know what love for others is, even in passion and eroticism, is when it is rooted and driven by the passion that is God's alone. And so for all I say, that is really going to be difficult for us to digest. I get that, okay? It's difficult to understand. It's taken me many years of serious thought to even start to get an understanding on this idea of how my love relationship with my wife and my kids and everybody and God, how that's all connected. But Jesus ties that love for God and love for others intrinsically together. He says you cannot truly experience one without the other. And if we turn that understanding into the song, we get some really amazing and beautiful things that get illuminated for us about God's love for us, our love for him, and our love for our spouses. The immediate one is at the beginning, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. The beloved needs the intimate touch of the lover. We have come up with all kinds of reasons in our modern society why it is ethically insensible to need other people, as though we could trace it all back to, like, vice or codependency. Okay? Song knows better. The song knows better. If Israel is said to need the Lord, and the Lord accepts that desire, then the need that we feel for others is rooted in that same good desire. Now, the point being is that if there is a love that needs no nearness, no touching, no intimacy, it is certainly not the love that we see here. And I don't know if it actually exists. We were made to need God. We were made to need each other. And we were made to need each other close and near. Just like we were made to need God close and near, not standing far off at a distance. Oh, sure, it's true that if that need is disconnected from God, if it's not rooted in him, it goes all kinds of stupid places. And we can do ourselves a world of hurt by substituting people for God in relationships. I see people do it all the time. You see people do it all the time. You substitute a person for the eternal qualities of God, oh, it'll mess you up all the time. But if those things are rooted rightly, then they will just feed each other in beautiful ways. We've got to realize that God gave us particular people designed by him to ideally point back to him in the needs that we have that are fulfilled by them. They stay under his authority. Those relationships stay under his authority, but we're designed to need those things. It's not bad to need those things. And as surprising as that may be, I think what's even more important is the fact that the lover desires the beloved just as much. Throughout the poetry, the lover gushes with words about his desire for the beloved. He describes her from head to toe, from nuca to finsko, in these beautiful, beautiful flowing words. And they may be kind of strange imagery to us, but they were beautiful, fertile imagery in the song. And the best part of this is that if we read the song the way that people encourage us to, as a love story over the length of the lives of two people, that desire only deepens as the beloved gets older and her physical features fade. I think that's awesome. Because we live in a world that, because of its focus on eros with no greater connection to God, deconstructs people into body parts. Deconstructs desire into biochemical urges, deconstructs sexuality into presentation and consummation. We devour those that we desire. And that's not the way it was intended to be. That's not the way it is with the lover. His beloved becomes more dear, more fascinating, more erotic, and more arousing with age and familiarity and the sacrifice of years and experience. And that's a really, really sharp lesson to us guys who are taught to look for eye candy and us gals that are taught to display it. That stuff fades away. This is the real desire. Desire's eyes were made by God to be captivated by one beauty for life. You have stolen my heart with one look, the lover says. That only happens once with one beloved. What is stolen by passion for the beloved, it cannot be given to another. And that's a bold statement that God chooses to look at you and I through desire's eyes. Eyes that choose to see only what is beautiful, what is proud, what is utterly desirable. Sometimes in great contrast to the stark truth. You know what I mean? think of the church universal, I think of our church, I think of myself, I think of all the flaws, all the areas of improvement, all the scars. And yet, when God looks at me, he looks at me with the eyes of desire, and he does not see those things. He sees what he loves. That's incredible. And that is the kind of love that we are asked to experience with our beloved and with our lover. And this love brings an openness, a nakedness, if you will. And that's not a small thing for us to consider either. As I noted earlier, there's this immediate reaction that the woman has absolutely no modesty and the man has no restraint. No reservation whatsoever. And that's actually one of the best things about this song, is that this is a relationship that, because of that exclusivity of desire for one another, is a vision of complete openness. Both partners think absolutely nothing of burying their body and their heart and their soul for one another at all. Not a second thought. There's nothing for them to hide in the eyes of desire and grace. It is Eden reclaimed, and the shame has been driven out of the garden of desire for the lover and the beloved. And the supporting cast of the daughters, they look enviously throughout the verses, desiring this kind of love and applauding and encouraging the openness that the couple shares. Let's be real for a second. How many of us are coming to God in our flannel nightgown? I'm not knocking the flannel, okay? I'm just saying. How many of us, even knowing God's desire for us, after all the ways that he has wooed us with his love, we still come to him trying to keep all of our flaws covered up, trying to keep him at a comfortable distance, you know? Like, you can come here, but you can't come in. You can see this, but you can't see. How many of us still play that game with God? That's not the love born of desire. That's not the openness that comes from a love relationship with God that incorporates his passion for us and the passion that we can have for him. When we are passionately driven to search for God, we do not care about being open and bare before him at all. Because we have the trust that he looks at us with the eyes of desire. We know it. How many of us wish there was more transparency and honesty in our relationship with our spouses or our family or our friends or anybody? I have an invitation for you. How we approach God and receive him affects how we approach and are received by others. If we're still hiding things from God, we're going to continue to hide things from others too. It's just the way of it. And yet God doesn't turn us away, and he is not afraid to fully reveal himself to us, and we become freed when we are willing to take that approach in love to him and to others. I had an epiphany this week as I was reading that actually helped me put the finishing thought on last week's sermon. Last week we were in the book of Ecclesiastes, and we were talking about finding lasting meaning to life, and I was like, I don't know how to tie this up in a clean, neat thing, just that, you know, kind of like the teacher says, you know, at the end of it all, you fear God, you keep his commandments, that's the whole duty of man, and you know what? I realized that that's only one half of it. Because like I said, if love is only duty and honor, it is incomplete. Guess what? Here's the other half. You put these two things together. Now we're talking. All right? We asked a question, what has real meaning in life? What can truly stand against the unstoppable forces of time and death? What cannot be stolen by these things? I found the answer this week in the song in the second half of our reading. Love is what overcomes these things. In the passage at the end, in chapter 8, verses 6 and 7, the beloved asks to be the seal of the lover. And this is no small image. The seal is the identifying mark of a ruler of the ancient world. It is their unique, irreplaceable signature. It's the wedding ring. It is the signature of an irreplaceable, unique vow. There is no vow that was ever made that is exactly like the vow made between Nicole and I. Guess there's nobody quite like us. Thank God. You know, maybe you're saying, I don't know. But the beloved asks to be more than just to have a lover take the token of her affection. She wants to be the token of affection. Wear me around your neck. Place me on your finger, says the lover. It is beautifully important because it is so audacious. How could humanity ever be the true representation of God? How could we really ever represent God and be the seal of his identity? And yet through the seal of the Holy Spirit we are. How can we display desire that doesn't devour those that we desire in the pattern of Christ, who let unbridled desire and passion transform him and move him through the garden and the trial and the cross and the grave? We also allow our passion to be transformed into something that can be united with that agape love. Something that gives itself fully and freely to the one that we love and spends itself in radical ways. And in this, I think we finally find something amazing. We find a love that is as strong as death, as fierce and unyielding in its exclusive claim as the grave. When you think about it, even death had to let go of Jesus when faced with the power of his passion for us and the power of the Father's passion for him. The love that we're invited to in Christ will also overcome time and death. It is the one thing that can make meaning out of life for us. It also makes a real lasting meaning out of our relationships again. It finally allows us to give of ourselves in a way that brings life to those that we have passion and desire for. And so I really want us to consider that desire as we prepare ourselves to come to the table now. I'm going to have the servers come on up. I want us to think about this. He displays his passion for us in these very, very simple words. I have eagerly desired to eat this meal with you. For Jesus that evening, it was a time of real concrete love and devotion for those that he cared for. He shows the extent of his love for the disciples through getting down on the ground and washing their feet. He shares his love and his hopes and his prayers, even his fears, with them in the garden. They experience unparalleled intimacy with Jesus. You know what? Each week, you and I, who are now his beloved, we are his church, we are the apple of his eye, we get to hear the same call. I eagerly desire to be with you. So often, God's love seems kind of abstract. It's kind of out there. I can't really get my hands on it, right? But here, at the table, it is tangible. It is real. You want to know the extent of my love, Jesus says? Take, eat. This is my body, sacrificed for you. Take, drink. This is my blood. It was poured out of you. It was poured out of me for you to create a new covenant, a new marriage relationship. My greatest desire, he says, is for you to feel that love. And so as we prepare to take this communion together, and as the servers are serving to us, I want to sing you a song. It is a love song. This is the part where I get really nervous, okay? But instead of imagining it being sung by one human to another or a whole bunch of them, imagine that Jesus were saying it to you. And I pray that you will accept his invitation of true romance, to be his beloved, to let him be your lover today and every day. When the rain is blowing on your face, when the whole world is on your case, I would hold you in a warm embrace to make you feel my love. Evening shadows and the stars appear, no one's there to dry your tears. I would hold you for a million years to make you feel my love.
No, you haven't made your mind up yet, but I'd never do you harm. I've known it from the moment we first met. No doubt in my mind where you belong. So I'd go hungry, I'd go black and blue, I'd go crawling down the avenue. No, there's nothing that I would not do to make you feel my love. The storms are raging on the rolling sea, down the highway of regret. But the winds of change, they're blowing wild and free, and you ain't seen nothing like me yet. 'Cause there's nothing that I wouldn't do to go across this entire earth for you, to draw you near to me, to be here with you, to make you feel my love. Oh, to make you feel my love.